The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, we are continuing the class on the Christian and work. So, last week we talked about what is a biblical theology of work, looking at God worked before the fall. God commanded Adam to work before the fall. Then God commanded Adam to do the same work after the fall. The thing that was different was the intensity or how much he was going to have to labor at the work. And then God continued to command people to work throughout the Old Testament. We saw God commanding Noah to work. We also see how meticulous God is when he commanded work, whether it be building the ark. He just didn't say, hey, Noah, make me a boat. He gave him some fairly specific instructions on how to do it. And the same thing with the nation of Israel. And in fact, with the nation of Israel, God set up the priests specifically to work for him, and then they were taken care of by the people in the nation of Israel, and so on and so forth. And then continuing on, looked a bit about historically how work is viewed, especially when you come between the Testaments with the Greek mindset, and how anything labor-intensive was tantamount to slavery. And so you wanted other people to do hard work so you could do the important work of sitting around and philosophizing all day and discussing what is truth. And so that was where Jesus and Paul and the writers of the New Testament came in. And that's why you see in the New Testament, really, the Christ not exhorting the Jews to work, but Paul exhorting the churches to work. Because the Jews already had a godly work ethic. They understood that part and parcel to being God's people is that you work, because God set the example to work. Whereas the church coming in, now there was a culture that came into there. And that culture that came into there was work was looked down upon, especially the manual labor, especially the mechanical aspects, making things with your hands was looked down upon, which I find quite fascinating as to why Paul oftentimes says, labor with your hands. It's not added in there. It's not the verb to labor and then in parentheses hands or in italics like the writers added it. He's literally saying labor with your hands, right? So do something with your hands. And the reason he's doing that, we have to remember to whom he's writing to a people who didn't want to labor with their hands. And so that's why he's writing that. So we want to make sure that we're looking at work and work ethic in Scripture that we always remember the authorial intent. We don't want to jump right to, well, Paul's obviously speaking to me. Once again, I don't want to hurt anybody's hearts, but Paul didn't know who you are, and he didn't have you in mind as he sat down to pen a letter to a church in Galatia. It can certainly be applied to us, but Paul didn't think of us here in Comstock Park. And so we need to make sure, first of all, who he's writing to, why he's writing that to them, and then how can we take that same idea and apply it to us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you look at your handout, week two. What is a biblical work ethic, and how can I work for God's glory? And then just in the introduction there, it's important when we talk about work ethic that we frame it in the context of Scripture. There's a whole lot of various jobs, various hours, various days. We may be tasked to work, so therefore, this is what the Bible has to say generally regarding the believer's work ethic. So we want to make sure that we're taking what the Bible says and applying it to our own individual space and what we're doing. So we don't want to say, we'll talk about that in a minute, but we don't want to say, well, this person's working hard, so obviously he's working for the Lord. And then you have to define what does working hard mean, whether it be intellectually or whether it be backbreaking work. So we'll talk about that as well. So even though our demands may vary per job, there are still commands that pertain to everyone. So once again, when we say work hard, it's very subjective. If we're dealing with physical exertion, what's working hard to one person would be not working hard to another person. And so we don't want to say to work hard means that you're working for God. Because what does working hard even mean? It's up to the individual to actually kind of define that. Some jobs require physical labor. Some jobs require mental labor. The command to work hard is not dependent on where you are working, but that you are laboring with purpose. So we must have the right heart and right mind as we view our work. In this class, we're going to talk about what the right number of hours worked is, our quality and commitment to work, how ambitious is too ambitious, how our work ethic reflects our view of God, and then we will end just by briefly looking at those who do not have a we would say more traditional job or even like a traditional boss. That's kind of the direction we're going here this morning. So what is a biblical work ethic? 40 hours a week. We hear that a lot. And it's culturally ingrained. 40 hours a week is a full-time job. 40 hours a week is a full-time job. If I can just get 40 hours a week. So is it in the Bible? I'll save you the heartache of reading Genesis to Revelation and tell you no. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says there's anything biblical, anything more spiritual about a 40-hour work week. So the first thing you have to do is tell yourself whether you work 40 hours a week, 30 hours a week, 50 hours a week, 70 hours a week, 10 hours a week, it's not more or less spiritual in the eyes of God, right? It's not like you're earning comp time with God. The more hours you get in, the more blessings you're going to get. That's not how it works, right? So we have to stop thinking in that way. You can't think that the more hours you work is equivalent to the more spiritual that you are. Doesn't mean that it's anti-biblical. No, doesn't mean it's anti-biblical either. The number of hours worked in a week are heavily dependent upon the culture that one lives in. And just to, you know, by way of example, the early church, they had slaves that worked 7 days a week. And they didn't have time off in the Roman culture. If their slave owners were gracious to them and gave them time off, that was one thing. But it wasn't mandated down. In fact, I'm going to show you here where these actual mandates came from. But we start to equate things culturally in our mind, vacation time and days off and all of these kind of things that we start thinking that we deserve or that we've earned. And it's relatively new, and it is relatively an American ideology, right? And when you travel around the world, time off is really subjective to the country or to the place that you're in. So we can't say these things are biblical because that means that they're applicable to all believers of all time. 40 hours of work week, as we're going to read right here. I just wanted to give you a brief history. You see the first industrial revolution there in 1760. And really what this brought about was the transforming of working life. Instructing workers to work structured hours and complete shifts. It was the inception of the timetable, meaning the Industrial Revolution brought about the clock in and clock out. So you're going in at a certain time, you're getting done at a certain time, which you really start to see that morph in the late 18th, early 19th century. Before that, it was you came in and you worked, and that was it. And the Industrial Revolution also had another impact on the work society. And that was bringing people collectively into a place. So you could see, especially in the American culture, we became more financially nomadic, meaning that we started to drift from our areas of family into the areas of where we could make the most money. And that's how you see major cities started, because in the cities is where you could make the most money. So they would leave their farms, they would leave their family land, and they would go to an area where they could make the most money. Generally speaking, it was in some sort of industry, meaning manufacturing or something like that. After that, shortly after that, you have Robert Owen, and he was quite instrumental. He's a textile manufacturer and a philanthropist. He believed that the 10-hour working day was the way forward. It sounds like a long day, but this would have felt like a holiday back then. I remember doing construction, and the guys that do asphalt, and hats off to those guys, because I remember somebody saying, yeah, we put in 60 hours this week. He said, 60 hours, what do you guys do after Wednesday, right? And because the guy's out doing asphalt and concrete, because he can't do it in the wintertime, they have to do so much more when they actually can do it. And so it's very labor intensive. And so that's what they're talking about here, is they were taking the days down to a 10-hour workday. And it says there, Robert Owen later raised the demand for the 8-hour working day. In 1817, he set about raising awareness for the 8-hour working day. And here was the slogan in the early 19th century, 8 hours labor, 8 hours recreation, and 8 hours rest. So if you wonder where the 8-hour workday comes, because your employer believes that a third of your day should be given to them. And notice what's missing here. There is absolutely nothing that has anything to do with church. And because at this stage, the church had been marginalized by the Enlightenment that came in. And they realized that the church had no place and it wasn't going to move us forward. What was going to move us forward was human ingenuity. So if we had enough human ingenuity, then we could make our way forward to God. And so we had to leave the church out. And so essentially, church had its day. It had its time. It failed. And so now we're going to rely on man. And so that's why you see the creation of this one-third. So a third of your life is to labor, a third of your life is to be vacationing, another third of your life is to rest, as in sleeping. And then in 1916, you had the Addison Act, and it became a federal law. It was the first one, and it was initiated with the Interstate Railroad workers would work an 8-hour day with additional pay for overtime. So you see in the early 1900s, all of a sudden things like overtime started coming. What do you do if you work more than 8 hours? And then the big one that turned American history and still does today was in 1938, the Fair Labor Standards Act. And so this was a revised version of a 1932 draft, but the Fair Labor Standards Act was a U.S. federal law laying out wage and hour standards for most private and public employers. The act established the 8-hour day, the 40-hour work week. Additionally, it was established that workers be paid for overtime, which was capped at an extra 4 hours. So they're only allowed to work 4 hours. So from the employer side, it was you can only force somebody to work an extra 4 hours. From the employee side, we only had to work an extra 4 hours. So depending on where it is. So this is all very American. If you travel to other countries and you look at other constitutions that they have, especially with regards to labor, you'll see a vast difference with what the American system is. And really the factor that comes in the most is how much does the government oversee what a private company does. And that's for a whole different equipping hour class. But that's where you're going to, that's where you get to recognize the difference between what a culture looks at as far as the economy, the work that's put into a job, and then what kind of rights they may have under that system. So any questions on just a brief synopsis there of a 40-hour work week? No? Good. So then how many hours should we work? Page 3. How can we view hours worked? It's really simple. Our quality and our commitment to our work. As stated before, the Bible does not have a number in its view. But what it does, the Bible does talk about, is looks at our heart as we are at our job. So we should not equate how hard we have worked with the number of hours we've put into our job. If we're at a place for 50 hours a week, but 15 of those hours are spent on breaks, goofing around, talking to coworkers, playing online, whatever it is people do, then you really haven't worked 50 hours. You've only worked 35. And then that gets into having that work ethic of, are you stealing from your employer when you're there because you're telling them you're there for X amount of hours, but you're not actually working. And so the believer has to be careful that even if the culture around them is all stealing from their employer by logging hours, that they're simply there in a job, meaning physically present and not actually working, that's where your conscience has to say, well, wait a minute. What is actually going on here? So we can't say we work hard because our paycheck or our time card says 50 hours, but what are you actually doing during that time? And I'm not, once again, talking about physical labor. I'm talking about, are you doing the job that your employer's told you to do? And we all know there are times in our job where the employer tells us to do something and we get it done in enough time and they know that, hey, you're going to have 3 hours of free time, but we understand that, and that's fine. If that's between you and your employer and they know, like, you're going to have nothing to do for a while and you're going to sit on your hands, fair enough. Like, nobody works entirely from start to finish. You have times where they ebb and flow, and we get that. But the point is this, if you consistently have a job where you're telling your employer you're working and they're under the assumption that you are, but you're actually not, that's where hopefully your conscience would come in and say, hey, wait a minute, I'm actually stealing from my employer. And it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing, because we know that we'll stand before God and the God's not going to be like, well, I know, you know, Bill over there, he was certainly slacking, so you were slacking too, so don't worry about it. No, he's going to say, you're slacking. It doesn't matter what these other people were doing, right? So how can we make sure that we have a biblically grounded work ethic? Can I just pick 3 things? And the 3 things there, the first one being, we should not be slothful or deceitful in our work. And I just tried to gather as many verses as I could to give you kind of a broad picture of what the Bible has to say. Proverbs 6, you know, he talks about going to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no officer, no chief, no officer, ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? That doesn't count for Sundays after church, by the way. So that's mine if you go home and fold your hands for rest. Your poverty will come on you like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. So it's slothful in work. What happens when we value slothfulness? He says there, your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, Proverbs 10, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is one who acts shamefully. Proverbs 12, he who tills the land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Proverbs 13, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Proverbs 14, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. It's actually one of my favorite proverbs. It means you can have a messy house as long as you're doing work, right? 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. So I like this quote here. He says, God's plan for lazy people is to repent and work. Then they will see how he provides. So we have to get out of the mindset of, you know, God helps those who helps themselves, or whatever other little quippy thing it is. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that why does even the pagan world, why are they blessed financially? Why are they blessed in these areas? Because they're applying biblical principles that God has set forth. So a pagan, an unbeliever, can have a biblical work ethic and be blessed just as the believer is, which is why we can't say we're saved because we're blessed, right? Because if you just apply these principles to your work, the Bible is saying here are things that are going to happen to you because it's said in God's word. David Livingston, the great missionary, fear God and work hard. I thought that was just a real simple quote. In our work, we are witnessing to the onlooking world our relationship with Christ. If we're slothful at work, we may end up looking like the rest of the world, not shining a light as we are supposed to. If we're deceitful at work, we're now counted as liars, and our witness is ruined. We have no longer allowed our yes to be yes and our no to be no. Speaking of the early Christians, this final quote here, he says their capability in the workplace gave them credibility in the marketplace. Recklessness in the workplace undermines any level of gospel influence we may hope to have. Our example in the workplace is critical to any gospel we proclaim. And so it is what we put in, and if we're slothful or if we're deceitful, it's going to come back and it's going to affect how people view us as believers, and then also how they view our witness. And so this does not mean you have to leave your workplace exhausted every day in order for God to get to glory, but it does mean you should not be clocking in late and then trying to leave early, right? And once again, this just applied generally speaking, and I don't know all of your jobs and all of your working situations, but these are just general principles that we should have as we are working. So the second thing, so we don't want to be slothful or deceitful, but the second thing is we should know our ultimate judge is the Lord, who has our ultimate reward. And so Ephesians 6, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In Colossians 3, slaves in all things obey who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So Spurgeon once asked a girl who worked as a maid how she knew she was saved. She answered, "I now sweep under the mats." Her transformed heart was concerned with honoring God where only he would see. So that is what separates a believer's work ethic from the world. We are concerned with excellence in the places that only an omniscient God will inspect. The world sees only to gain the approval of the employer, but disregards the heart visible only to God. We work for God. He expects us to have the same work ethic regardless of any human audience. And then this other quote here by this really good book, Traeger and Gilbert, The Gospel at Work. He says, do you see what Paul is saying here? He begins with a warning against doing nothing. If you are a slave, then obey your masters in everything. Just do it, he tells them. But he goes one step further. Just doing it isn't enough either. As slaves, they should work and serve with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. They are to do their work with all their heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And they are to do it with a recognition that it is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ whom they are serving. And so that's where our aim has to be. If our aim is only to impress our employers, unfortunately, that's going to be an ever-shifting goal. But if, and it's actually far lower standard than what the believer is called to do. Our work, we should know that we are working before the Lord at all times. We may not get the overtime we deserve. We may not get the bonus that we worked for. We may not get the vacation that we want. But if we have in mind that the Lord is actually the one keeping track in heaven, we're the ones that should be more apt to go and work hard. And then number three, our work schedule should reflect our true priorities. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think this 1 Corinthians 10, I think is 10:31 especially, is really underemphasized, because, and we'll talk a little bit as we go forward how, you know, Luther, really at the Reformation time, brought into the church the priesthood of all the believers, because it used to be pre-Reformation, anything having to do with religious work was left up to the priests, especially in the Roman Catholic Empire. And so then you had Luther coming in and saying, no, there's a priesthood of all believers, and then you see this change where all of a sudden it wasn't work divided into the secular and to the holy. So what 1 Corinthians 10 is saying there, it doesn't matter what you are doing, and this is far, the scope is far beyond your job. The scope or intent of what Paul is saying here is that anything that you do in your life, you should be doing for the glory of God. So if you ask yourself, should I be doing this or not, regardless of what the this is, then you say, can I do this for the glory of God? So whether you're choosing a job, whether you're choosing a spouse, whether you're choosing a vacation, whatever it happens to be, is this thing that I'm going to do, am I able to do it for the glory of God? And so our schedule is going to reflect our priorities. And while the Bible says to work hard, the Bible never approves of overworking, right? Society will say that word workaholic or whatever it happens to be. I think this is an area we struggle with, especially as believers who want to please the Lord with our work. And perhaps we work too much. Or perhaps you're somebody who works too little. You say, no, I don't worry about working too hard. In fact, I work too little. That's fine. But if your work is keeping you away from biblical priorities, it may be time to try and redo your schedule. Now, we understand that there's a lot of caveats to that. So we're not saying that if your work tells you to miss a Sunday, that you should never have that job and you should go find another job. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in even keeping with that, kind of a side note, if you can add your playtime, your hobbies, if those things are keeping you from biblical priorities, you need to rethink your schedule as well. And we'll cover this more when we talk about our work-life balance. But your schedule is going to reflect your priorities in your life. We all can make time for the things that we really want to do. Our hearts will always truly work for the thing that we want. If you look back in your life and you say, the things I really wanted to do are the things that you've done. You've prioritized those things, right? So if you've wanted to spend money on whatever it is you want to spend money on, and that's your goal that you want to do, you've then shorted yourself in some other areas so that way you could save to get that thing. Because whatever that thing was the thing that your heart wanted. Your heart didn't want these things as bad. But if you say, well, I really wanted this, but I wasn't able to do it, but then you look back and you see the areas that you did want to do. And maybe not verbalizing that's what you wanted to do, but that was actually in your heart. So our heart is going to drive our actions, which is why we need to make sure Proverb tells us that we need to have diligently caring for our own hearts. We have to make sure that our hearts aren't taken away by worldly things, because our hearts are ultimately going to drive whatever we want, and we're going to follow that. So continuing on, it says, this does not mean that we do not work, but it does mean that we work with our eyes looking heavenward, metaphorically speaking. So we want to be good stewards of the time that we have been given by God. Work is a blessing from God. This means some jobs, 50 to 60 hours a week, other jobs, 35 to 45 hours a week. If you are able to support your household, pay the bills, and generally live life, you have to ask yourself, what more do I actually need? The more hours that are put towards work just means that you may have to be more intentional about time you're spending with family and time you're spending with the church. By no means is working 60 hours of work bad or 30 hours of work bad. Once again, it comes down to prioritizing a schedule that you're able to do. And as I said, I think in 2 weeks we'll talk about that work-life balance. But traditionally, the first thing to fall away when schedules get tight is anything to do with the church. I can tell you in almost two decades of ministry, almost 100% of the time, if I had to say always, I would probably say 99% of the time, the first thing that falls away is stuff with the church. And I can tell you exactly what I've heard time and time again, hundreds of times. My family needed to get a little break, so we decided to not come to church. Because what we're looking for, what people look for, is they're looking for to have a physical break, but then they take a spiritual break instead. And so by taking a spiritual break, not only does your spirit life suffer, but ultimately so does your physical life. And so prioritizing things to make sure that God is your priority as you're going through your life. Once again, it doesn't mean that you don't work hard. It doesn't mean you have to be at everything that the church does, anything like that whatsoever. Don't read into it. What it means is having a priority, because especially if you're a parent, then you're setting that priority for your kids as well. So it's one thing to tell your kids, hey, church is really important. But then another thing to skip church so they can go play softball on a Sunday morning, right? So we have to make sure that we're prioritizing the spiritual things, the things that actually matter. And once again, we'll weed more, or we'll wander more into the weeds with this when we look at setting up a work-life balance. But we should be wary of anything. Anything that's going to keep us out of regular fellowship with the body of Christ. Now, once again, we know it's not always the case. This isn't a black and white, if you ever miss anything to do with church whatsoever, quit that job and go find something else. That's not what I'm saying at all, so don't read into it. And this is recorded, so if you say that's what I said, it's recorded, I can go back and show you it's not what I said. But we know, certainly, people can love the Lord and have to work on Sunday, or they have to miss a Bible study, or, you know, you're sick, and so you stay away. It's absolutely understandable. Nobody is questioning the fact that there are times where you just simply have to go. The boss says, hey, you have to do this. So in order to have a good witness to your boss, you go and you do that thing. Absolutely. Some people have to travel out of town. It's just the way that it is. We all have seasons in life that we are doing things. That's not the point that we're trying to hit here. The point is your priority, your scheduling priority, are they things for the Lord? But also saying this is not the norm for the believer. This should be the exception, right? Since God certainly commands us to gather as a body of believers, he's not going to put you in a job so your schedule gives you no opportunity to gather with the body. So you can't say, well, I never go to church throughout the entire year because I work. Well, then you're missing out on the commands of the rest of the scripture that say, hey, you know, gather together and so on and so forth. So it should be the anomaly, not the regular practice of. But once again, understand that jobs morph, positions morph, bosses have people doing more things now than what they have in the past. Understand all those kind of things. But it's just looking at your schedule and saying, how can I prioritize? And if you are somebody who says, hey, I miss two Sundays a month because of the rotation I'm on, that's fine. But what are you now supplementing to make sure that your spiritual life is still growing and not just ticking the box off and saying, well, I didn't make it, so I didn't make it. But now you have to be that much more intentional to make sure that your spiritual life is not falling by the wayside. So,
what would you say to, or what would your advice be to, like, a professional baseball player?
Yeah, that's always the question. What do you say to a football player? They miss 16, 17, 18 Sundays a year. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. And I would say that's fine to do if that's what God's gifted you to do and you want to do that. But are you doing it for the glory of God? So you're going to miss those Bible studies or miss those Sundays, but you still have opportunity for Bible studies. You still have opportunities for those things. And it is a season. You know, you get 162 games in the baseball season. And so you ebb and flow. And so you're going to miss some here and there. But if your priority is still your Bible reading, your having fellowship maybe with other believers on the team, it may not look traditionally like plugged into a church, but then you'd have to be that much more intentional. That's personally what I would say. So, once again, it's very subjective. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments? So, we'll look at how... go ahead, Barb.
Well, with the professional players in that, I have heard that they really need a strong Christian man in their life because of the seduction of being
sure.
in that atmosphere to... I mean, you shouldn't be by yourself.
Absolutely.
Often that, yeah.
Yeah, that'd be absolutely one thing they would need.
There was one man that was constantly a daily thing, and he had ended up coming out of it. Mm. It was just too much. It was too much on a spiritual side of following God.
And that's true, right? So there are believers who were professional athletes who only lasted a couple of years because of that. Yeah, they realize that I just can't keep this up.
Hard.
Absolutely, it's very hard. So then on page 5 there, about 2/3 of the way down, how ambitious is too ambitious? So I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh, I just need to, you know, be a spineless person at work and never try to move ahead or never, you know, all those kind of things. Because the Bible doesn't say that either. In fact, I would say in our day and age, which some of the questions that I've been getting, especially over the last 6 months, is how many promotions should I take? Because what's happening is you have believers who are working hard in positions, and just by default, you are standing out. Not because you want to, but because everyone else is looking for how they can make money without working. And the believer's saying, actually, I'm just there only doing the job that's put before me to the glory of God. And it used to be, right, that was just what was expected and from the employer and the employee. But now just doing what they've asked you to do apparently is the rare exception. And so how ambitious is too ambitious? It is easy to lose perspective when we work hard. We can either get too focused on making sure things are getting done, or we can get distracted so nothing really gets done. Meaning, like, in your job, you can go down rabbit trails, right? So all day you may be working on something that you think is really important, but your boss has asked you to work on something else, and you take it to them, and they say, this is great work for another company, but that's not what we asked you to do, right? And yes, that has been a real thing that has come to me, and so we need to make sure we're staying on track. So some key points, just really briefly, key points we need to remember when it comes to our work ethic. You can't do everything in 24 hours, no matter how hard you try. Maybe you have a job where there's always something on your desk you have to do. There's always the next job. There's always the next person. There's always the next travel. That's fine. But you're not going to get it all done in one day. So you need to tell yourself, I'm not God. God has designed me to have sleep, right? Whether that's 8 hours or 9 hours or 6 hours, whatever that is. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You should have peace when you lie down and sleep. Why? Because God has everything under control. Your job is not going to, your company, your whatever, is not going to fail completely off the face of the earth if you decide not to do that one thing. And if it does, then let it go. Right? And so the idea is, God is the one who is in control. And when you go home and lay your head down on the pillow at night or wherever it is that you're sleeping, that should let you sleep in peace. Right? The sovereignty of God is a soft head to the saints of God. Right? It's like Spurgeon or somebody said that.
Spurgeon.
Yeah.
So how would you... especially in the last couple of years, that veil between work and home has really gotten torn down with email and meetings and all that stuff. How would you balance that, or how would you look at that? Would you just put a hard stop of, you know, 6 o'clock, no more emails, or would it just be per person?
Yeah, no, that's a great question, Adam. And how do you make sure your work's not infiltrating into your home life? And we'll talk more in depth about that with the balance of work and life. But just briefly, just what we do in our home is when we have our family time, like dinner, 5 to whatever it is, whenever we eat, there's no phones, there's no nothing. The iPad, everything's gone. Like, we don't answer phones, we don't answer texts, we don't answer emails. So there's a couple hours where it's just us. And because the problem is, if we start to believe that we're in the position of God, then we have the wrong outlook, because there is nothing that important. I'm going to tell you right now. God is the one that holds all things together. So the problem lies in our hearts, that we have to now get that email. Well, you don't understand. This thing's going to happen. Then let it happen. Because the thing is, our priorities now are going to reflect where our heart is. And so your priority is to have that time set aside so it's not coming in. Now, once our kids go to bed and, you know, it's 9 o'clock at night or whatever, I may answer some emails and do some work. So there's always a gap, though, where I want to make sure, like, for me personally, I'm not telling you what you have to do. This is for me personally. There's a 3-4 hours every day that I know is set aside that I'm going to be with my wife and my kids. And I work all from, I get up at 5, and so from 5 o'clock till then, I'm working, and then have a few hours for them, and then until I go to bed, I go to bed early. I mean, maybe like 9:30, 10 o'clock. And then I can sleep at night knowing that all things are taken care of. So, but once again, we'll get more in depth on that, but that's a really good question, and I think a lot of people struggle with that. So, and it's okay to turn your phones off. If you guys want to turn your phone off, maybe you should Google it. What's that?
I'm glad that's recorded.
Yeah, that's recorded. Turn your phone off. It's okay. Even turn the Wi-Fi off, right? If you don't know how to turn your phone off, you can just turn the Wi-Fi off. But And so you can't do everything. The next thing would be the world at large does not rely on our accomplishments. I think one of the greatest eye-opening things for me is you see the nation of Israel and you see how great Moses is, and Moses leads the nation of Israel and Moses takes them through the desert and God uses Moses. He does these wonderful things. You see him using for the 10 plagues, right? And it's just wonderful thing. And Moses is a great guy. And then Moses dies. And God goes to Joshua. You know what he says? Moses is dead. Get up and lead my people. If there was ever a time in human history when a nation should fail, it would be when Moses died, at least in my opinion. So if Moses' death didn't stop the nation of Israel, and they're still alive today, and they still have the land, and they're still there, if that didn't happen, I'm going to give you a hard truth. You're not as important as Moses. Moses died, and God still got the nation of Israel going. And he used Joshua. And then you can see it continued on and on and on. So the same thing here. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound in blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will go unpunished. A faithful man, what's God looking for in our ambition? It's just to be faithful. Just do the job that you're called to do. And I would also add to that, if you see something needs to be done, do it. Don't say, well, it's actually not my job description to pick up that trash. Pick up the trash, right? If everybody just takes care of their 3-foot radius around them, man, what a great place, right? So just be faithful in what it is you do. Then the last one there, you are the means that God uses for accomplishment, not the source, right? So you are the means. God does not depend on us to get anything done. He is free from reliance. What that means is you are the tool that God is using. You are not the source. God is the source. So when you as a tool die, which we all will, there'll be another tool that comes behind us because we're filling the role of a tool that was before us. That's it. We are blessed to be used by God. And I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul knew his place. Paul knew that he himself was not the source of the working of God, but he labored hard because he knew that the source was coming from God. And then just ambition, we always have a kind of negative connotations when it comes to ambition, but it's actually a good thing. Ambition is a good thing, and you see 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That same word, desire, that you see there in 1 Timothy is the exact same Greek word that is used for lust and sin. So what does that tell us? Paul is saying ambition is good. It just depends on where it is directed. So if our heart is lusting after sinful things, then it's sinful. If our heart is desiring godly things, then it's a good thing, as Paul says here. It's a fine work that he desires. So that we need to make sure that our desires and our ambition are for a good thing. So hypothetically then, looking at the work situation, if your desire is to be promoted within your work, that's a good desire. But if that desire leads you to do sinful things to get there or to the neglect of godly things, then you have to ask yourself, is that really a godly desire? And then lastly, your view of work will reflect your view of God. And we'll just kind of skim over this. But a strong work ethic is confirmed in Scripture, along with the many warnings concerning slackness. And then I like this quote. He says, the believer's work ethic should be nothing short of exemplary, yet many of the worst workers also claim to belong to Christ. They see work as a necessary evil, not a means of God's provision. They are allergic to prolonged effort and magnetized by ease. They proclaim salvation by grace, but lament that their paycheck is earned by works. I thought that was pretty good. And so, you know, he's talking about Ephesians 6 there, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And then J. Adams says this about Ephesians 6, the one who is Lord according to the flesh, which he's meaning our boss according to the flesh in this world, is to be obeyed. That is a hard concept for the present-day worker to understand. It is almost part of the job description of today's worker that he must gripe and complain about his superiors, either openly or otherwise. Right? So now we're digging into the heart. So your view of work is going to certainly reflect your view of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6:9, masters do the same thing to them. And so it's essentially the same thing, whether you are an earthly boss or under an earthly boss. Each of your masters are in heaven, and it doesn't matter what your status is here on earth. So if you own a business or if you work for a business, you are going to be held accountable to God. One is going to be held accountable for how they work towards their boss. The other one's going to be held accountable for how they manage the people that God gave them. Ultimately, though, we all have a boss. Our obedience should be one of the key traits that allows us to stand out in a crowd. When one works in a spirit of resentment and rebellion, he is working under stress. That attitude over time will wear him down physically, and his overall countenance will become insufferable, is what J. Adams says. And so you can see, you know, when they come home and, oh, I had a bad day at work, and now you're, you know, griping or complaining at home, and especially as a man, you're over the spiritual temperature of your home, and so now you come in with a poor attitude. You're no longer thinking on things that are good and lovely and pure, but you're thinking on how you were wrong and the boss did this and your coworker did that. And so then you take that and bring it into your wife and you bring it into your kids and you start yelling at them and everything now that she does or they do, right? And so, but it all comes back to a heart attitude that we have. How are we viewing work is going to show how we view God. Paul also says they're to work with fear and trembling towards our earthly boss. It's not the same fear like we have towards God, but it's actually respect. We labor for our boss because we respect that they're our boss. There's a difference between respecting the individual and respecting the position that he's in. You may just simply put up with your boss, and that's fine. But you need to respect the fact that God has placed them over you, perhaps it's for the purposes of sanctification in that area. It does not take salvation to obey an employer. But it does say a faithful believer, however, does this work with an attention to detail where only God can see. It's because we know that ultimately God sees everything that we work as hard as we do. The Christian worker should be known to be diligent. And these next three here, I got out of Joel Beakey's Living for God's Glory. So this is all from his book. He says, reformers considered work to have intrinsic dignity. John Calvin wrote, no work will be so mean and sordid as to not have a splendor and value in the eye of God. Hugh Latimer linked the dignity of work to the dignity of Christ. This is a wonderful thing, that the Savior of the world and the King above all kings was not ashamed to labor. Yea, and to use so simple an occupation, Latimer wrote, here he did sanctify all manner of occupations. Realize what he's saying there. There's not a divide between the secular and the holy. God sanctified all manner of occupations. And I like what John Cotton said. Faith is ready to embrace any homely service his calling leads to, which a carnal heart would blush to be seen in, right? And so what that means is the Christian is willing to do any work that God's called them to do, regardless of what it is. Now, obviously, we're not talking about immoral work. We're taking all of that off of the idea. But what he's saying is the stuff we'd say, oh, that I don't want to be known as a, and then fill in the blank. Well, the believer does, because they find their ultimate identity in Christ, not in the work that they're doing. And then just what are some signs you become idle and no longer diligent? And we'll end with these three or four of them. Your work is merely a means to an end, a place to serve your own needs. And so you don't want to say, I work so I can play. I'm in it for the money, or I'm in it for the things I can buy. Or we want to have a veneer of spirituality. You say on there, I work so I can be free to serve my church, or so I can give money to the church. It's like the old adage, if I can win the lottery, I'll give 10% to the church. So that's why I play the lottery, right? Because it's a spiritual veneer. You just want the money. The only care about the things that their job allows them to do. So we don't want to have it as merely an ends to means to an end. And then your work totally frustrates you. Work will always carry with it some level of frustration. And I like what he says here. That's why it's not worthy of our worship. Yet sometimes we go too far with our frustration and grow blind to God's aims for us in work. We let our frustration control us and infect our hearts with bitterness and anger. For those who recognize that satisfaction and purpose come as gifts from God, the frustration we experience at work shouldn't lead to discouragement. Our frustration turns our eyes back to God, increasing our dependency on Him and reminding us that our responsibility is to do our work in service as an act of worship to Him. So we're not saying work can't be frustrating or people that you work with can't be frustrating, but that should make us long even more for our perfect boss, so to speak, as we get to labor in heaven. And then lastly, your work becomes divorced from your Christian discipleship. And just that last sentence, our work here and now is an expression of our Christian faith. Everything we do is an act of worship to God and an act of following Jesus, whether it's at home, at work, or at the church. And then just lastly to you know, just some special housewives, moms, widows, retirees, self-employed, all of those kind of things, which we'll talk about more. But just to, you know, these people are working, and you may not have a direct boss to whom you report, but ultimately you're going to give an account of your work before the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you fall into one of these categories here. The thing that matters is that you realize you're still ultimately accountable to God for what you're doing. And so if you're sitting around all day and not laboring and not working, that's something that you're going to have to take up before the Lord. Because even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So why are we created in Christ Jesus? It's for good works that, well, what are those good works? Well, God has prepared beforehand for the purpose of us being able to walk in them. So regardless of your status in life, whether it be housewife, whether it be worker, whether it be mom, a widow, retiree, a self-employed, God hasn't let anybody off the hook and said, okay, now you no longer have to work. We'll talk about retirement as we get up there in a couple of weeks as well. But our responsibility to work hard is not just enforced when we have a job, quote-unquote, that we go to, or when we are now accountable to a human boss. Our responsibility to work is simply because God has commanded it, and we will give an account for what we have done. So just the last two bullet points here. There's never a time in our life where we have earned time to simply live for ourselves. From the time we were born until the time the Lord calls us home, our life should be focused on God and living for his glory. If you're in a position where you have people, adults, or kids that are under your care, remember that the Lord holds you also responsible for their proper treatment. So that would be like a mom who is helping a stay-at-home mom, raising the kids, teaching the kids, stuff like that. We need to make sure that they are even accountable before God to make sure that what they're doing is for his glory. So any questions or comments before we close off? Yeah, Bud.
It was kind of to your point about working earlier and just the Christians in the workplace and that sort of thing. The building construction industry that you're aware of that I deal with too, three things that they look for. They say that why they're struggling so much: guy with a valid driver's license, guy to pass a drug test, and guy that'll show up every day.
That's it.
Three, you know, so not really super advanced skill sets there, you know.
Right. So, right, you got a pulse and you come in. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, what an industry to get into, you know, is obviously all the trades specifically is what a time to get into that, because you're absolutely right. You know, do you have a driver's license? Do you show up on time? And are you sober? You can pass those three things. So, yeah, Mark?
Over the years, I've met a lot of people in various states, and it's amazing how many people, especially if they know you're a believer as a boss or supervisor, all of a sudden they have some air of religiosity about trying to ingratiate themselves to you, or they do that normally anyways. But you can't separate what they do from the world. You can't. Mm. They still gossip. They still have problems with this, and they're, you know, they're still lazy, and that's what they demonstrate. So if they are a believer, which often I would have to question just because of their because what they demonstrate, but if they are, you know, what a shame for their own testimony and testimony of the Lord. If they are a believer, what a blessing that person is to the employer or the supervisor, because what they do demonstrates their belief. They don't have to proclaim, they don't have to pretend, they don't have to say this and this and this, but what they do demonstrates that they are different, they're separate from the world, and then their testimony is powerful.
Amen.
At that point.
That's good, Mark. Does somebody else have a comment, question? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll meet next week, and we'll talk about idolatry and identity when it comes to our job. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the ability you've given each of us to work, and Lord, I pray that all of our hearts would desire to be diligent in our jobs and diligent with the tasks that you've laid before us, whatever they happen to be. I pray, Lord, you bless our hands as we labor for your good and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.